Must have been a good thing. I'm not here to talk about that, though. Last week, I started talking a little bit about the new year and the changes and New Year's resolutions, and I realized there was a little bit more that I wanted to talk about. Let me tell you a little story. A teacher of mine, when I was a kid, he told me about his dad, how his dad was a painter. And this is back in the day when painters mixed their own paint colors. Now, Dave Walker will tell you, when he goes down to Sherwin-Williams or wherever to get paint, you know, they got special equipment that can match paint chips and all that kind of stuff, and boom, they'll even come out with a number for it or whatever. So much of one color, so much of another color, mix it together. But back in the day, you didn't have that. You started with, you know, white, and then you had to mix colors. Well, this lady wanted her kitchen painted green, the same green that was on this clock. And my teacher told me his dad tried and tried and tried to match the color on the clock, and he couldn't match it perfectly. So then he just went and painted the clock. And the lady was amazed at how closely the green in the kitchen matched the green of the clock. But you know, sometimes that's the way we approach the law of the Lord. That's the way we approach the things of God. And we see it happening in society where, you know, we kind of change the moral standard because we don't like the one that we're dealing with because it's too difficult. It's too difficult. But the fact of the matter is, and what I was trying to get across last week, is that God empowers us with the ability to change. A matter of fact, without the Holy Spirit residing in us, it just becomes a matter of the flesh. And not to say that we can't still make it a matter of the flesh if we're not submitting to God as He's working in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now, I'm going to run countercurrent to some of society's thinking, because I have talked to police officers in the past who say basically people don't change. And, you know, I think in a large sense, as they're dealing with people, they see people do the same thing again and again, and I think that's where they get that viewpoint. I'm not trying to diss police officers for any stretch of the imagination, because a lot of them have just a horrible, horrible duty that they're trying to do. You know, they go to a domestic violence thing, and the guy's beating up on the woman, and they grab the guy and pull him off the woman, and the woman starts beating up on the cop for you know, and it's just a mess. But I remember one instance where this guy got off. You know, he did something wrong or whatever, and he was able to get off. He wasn't sent to jail or anything for his transgressions. And the police's viewpoint was, well, we'll get him next time. And they did. And they did, because people do repeat bad behavior. But we don't want to repeat bad behavior. We struggle with change because we don't like change. But I want to give you some words of hope. And I want to look at this guy in the Bible who successfully changed. He successfully changed. And just a spoiler alert, I'll tell you who he is right off the bat. It's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. If you know anything about his story, he went through life as a guy named Saul, and he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do today is we're going to turn to Acts chapter 26, verse 9, and we're going to look at this passage of Scripture where it talks about Paul's testimony, basically, as he's giving his testimony to none other than a governor and a king and the king's sister. And it's an interesting story. And, you know, if you were part of the church when we were back in Canton, I did talk about this passage before, but with a little bit of a different intent. So today I want to talk about specifically as it applies to the change that took place in Paul's life. A little background on the book of Acts. If you know anything about me, you know I love the book of Acts. To me, the book of Acts shows us how the Holy Spirit worked in sinful man and created this thing we now call the church. And here we are over 2,000 years later, and brothers and sisters, we're still moving on. We are still going. And I believe we are still in the book of Acts. I think I mentioned this once before, where when I was reading through the book of Acts the first time, right after I got saved, I got to chapter 28. I read the last verse, and I'm like, oh, what a disappointment. I wish it would continue. What a great story. Why did it have to end? And then, you know, I realized it didn't end. It's still going on, and it's going on today. And so we have this story. The Holy Spirit has provided this story for us. The book of Acts, if you're a scholar, you may know that the book of Acts is really Luke part 2. Whoever wrote Luke, which is the physician, his name was Luke, wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. He probably wrote it around the time that Paul was in prison, and judging from when the emperors and people were in place, it sounds like it would have been about 62 AD, which is about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the beginning of the book, it tells you that he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. Sorry. How could those Greeks speak without spitting? I don't know. But anyway, but it means friend of God, which is a great name. I don't know if he was a real person or if it was just a pseudonym that Luke was writing to. Anyway, through the Holy Spirit's gracious abilities, we now have that today, and we have this this story. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 26, and we're going to be start reading at verse 9. And just to give you a little bit of background again, Paul is giving his defense before a king. And Jesus actually predicted that we would do this, that we would stand before kings and give an account for him. Paul's in prison on trumped up charges. He was kind of charged with doing some kind of insurrection in Jerusalem. He's been under house arrest for about 2 years. Now he gives his defense before a new governor. The old governor, Felix, is out. The new governor, Festus, is out. I don't know who names their kids these names. Felix, Festus, Agrippa. You know, that's the king, and his sister Bernice. So they are there to listen to Paul's defense. And so we pick up the story at verse 9, and I'm reading out of the ESV. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem, and not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Wow. What a nice guy, huh? "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, and to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but that what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father God, as we enter into your word, Lord God, I just pray, as I always do, that you would use your word beyond my abilities even to convey what you've given me, that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit and seat in our hearts the things that you would have us to know and understand from this passage. And I ask this in Jesus' name. If you know anything about me, you know for a season I was director of an organization called Men's Challenge, where we're helping young men who were troubled find jobs. And by troubled, I mean any kind of trouble. Trouble with the law, trouble with drugs, troubled in their own thinking about themselves. And I've seen a lot of colorful characters, if you will. And I've seen a lot of people with what I'd call a rough past. And by a rough past, I would say people that have consistently made wrong decisions in their life. You know, we always make decisions, right? You come to a red light and you hit the gas and you go through it, you made a decision, right? You know, there wasn't a gremlin down there on the gas pedal, was there? You made a wrong decision. Now, a lot of times you get away with it, right? The only difference between us and people that are in jail sometimes is the fact that we might have gotten away with some things or maybe not continued in some things that other people did. But Paul had a rough past. And his rough past wasn't in what we would call misdemeanoring or being involved in felonies. His rough past was in his opposition to God. And let me stop right now and say this. Anyone who's involved in sin or sin, any kind of sinful activity, any kind of activity that God would say was in rebellion to him, that's what I would call rough past. Those were the things that would make somebody in opposition to God. See, when we do things against God's law, we're doing things in opposition to him. So without, so you may say, well, the Apostle Paul probably never robbed the bank. No, but he did, vote for some people to get killed, basically. Murderous things. So he had a rough past. He says in his own words that he conformed to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, living as a Pharisee. A matter of fact, by his own admission, he says these things here in the next slide. Yeah, that one. This was what I'd call Paul's resume. He not only locked up many saints in prison, he cast his vote against them when they were put to death. He punished them often in the synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme, and persecuted them, even to foreign cities. And it is on his way to a foreign city that he has his meeting with Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a moment here and think about the most vehement attacker of the Christian faith that you're aware of. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's just somebody you've seen on the news that has made a hobby out of beheading Christians in foreign countries or whatever. I mean, there's horrible things that are being done to Christians throughout the world today. Christians are being persecuted. You know, I've heard in places like China, most pastors in the United States would say to each other, hey, where'd you go to seminary? In China, I hear it's like, hey, where'd you go to prison? Because a lot of them are in direct opposition to some of the laws of the land, but yet they continue in faith in Jesus Christ to proclaim the word of God, even in some circumstances when they're not allowed to. Some countries, they view it as doing a service to God to kill off Christians. A matter of fact, there was a videotape of 12 Christians, I think they're Egyptian Christians, that were all beheaded on video, and basically each one was given an opportunity to recant their faith, and they did not. And so in my own heart, I can get pretty mad at people that do that. In my own heart, I can get pretty frustrated with a coworker that's always putting down Christians or putting down the things of Jesus Christ. In my own heart, I can get mad when I look at the news and I hear about some guy that goes down to the Creation Museum and heckles Kenneth Ham and some of the workers there openly and stuff. But the fact of the matter is, here we have Paul, who then was Saul, basically doing the same thing. And let me just make this very clear with this question. Is there anybody that God can't rescue? Is there anyone out there that God can't rescue? The passage I mentioned earlier in John 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues, which was what Paul was trying to do. Indeed, the hour is coming whenever whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And Paul, in his zeal, thought he was doing a service to God. He was of a strict sect of the Pharisees, and these Christians were coming along saying that Jesus was the Messiah. Got to put a stop to this. I don't care if I'm going to throw these people in jail. I don't care if we're going to send these guys to their death. We got to stop them. So let me ask you this. In comparison to Paul or Saul, how bad are you? How bad are you really? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the following words in 1 Timothy 1:16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Isn't it just like God to go after one of the toughest antagonists against the Christian faith and win him over to himself and make him a public spectacle in a good way of the power of God to change lives. So today I proclaim to you, you may look at yourself and say, you know, every New Year's resolution I ever make, I fail. Every time I try to serve God and I know I got this area of sin in my life and I keep falling back into it or whatever, I'm a hopeless case. I say to you today, look at the Apostle Paul. If God can save him, God can rescue you. Amen? You know, I have dealt, like I said before, with felons, former drug dealers, rapists, even a murderer, and I can say this. None of them are beyond the grace of God. And God had to do something in my own heart. Because I'll tell you, back in the day, I would have thought, you know, if I ever came across a heroin pusher, a dope pusher, I would kill him and feel justified in doing that. Just to rid society of some of these people. But some of these people, they're just lost people. They're just lost people. And they need Jesus Christ. So my first point is, if God can save Paul, he can save you. In Acts 26, verse 14, we have an interesting statement here. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Listen to these words. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, that's a Hebrew idiom that probably today translated doesn't mean much to us. You know, sometimes, I was talking to some students, and you know, my parents are from the Netherlands, and we have different sayings in the Netherlands than you do in the United States, you know. I remember I walked into a classroom one time, and my teacher looked at me and said, were you born in a barn? And I looked at her, and I'm like, I could not fathom in my own heart what I had done to achieve such a rebuke. I'm looking around like, what did I do? I had never, ever heard that phrase before. I had no idea what she was talking about. I didn't know what she meant. And I'm looking at her dumbfounded, and she says, Paul, could you please close the door? Well, in the Netherlands, we say, were you born in a church? Because the door of the church is always open. It's different. I'm just saying it's different, okay? So when we say kick against the goads, at first blush, we don't really know what he's talking about. But the goad is a piece of pointed iron that's on the end of a stick, which is used when you're using an oxen to plow to keep him moving. Every once in a while, he may get distracted by something, and you got to kind of prod him along, you know? It's kind of. And when he says kick against the goads, and some translation has kick against the pricks, the idea is, when you're kicking, when the oxen's kicking back against this goad, it's actually hurting itself by doing that. It's rebelling and it's kicking and it's hurting itself. And I'd like to suggest to you today that that is a really good description of sin. Because when we sin, we hurt ourselves and others. We are hurting ourselves and others. And so that's my second point. In any sin, we basically do injury to ourselves and often to those around us, even those we love. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Think about whatever sin you may have that you're struggling with right now. Is it worth it to continue? I don't know if I put this on the overhead or not, but in Proverbs 23:31, it has this interesting statement. It's like the author is kind of doing a tongue-in-cheek thing. He says this: do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When will I awake? I need another drink. So can you picture somebody that, oh, the wine looks so good in the cup. It's red. It sparkles. It goes down so smooth. And he gets drunk, and he's like, wow, it's like being on a mast of a ship or rolling in the ocean. And my head hurts. I need another drink. And that's the way sin is, isn't it? Oh, it looks so nice on the outside, but it bites back. But we have the power within us to overcome that. And in Acts 26, verse 15, we read this: and I, meaning Paul, said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And let me suggest to you today that when you meet Jesus Christ for the first time, he has an indelible impact in your life. When I met Jesus Christ, I was in college. I thought I knew. I was kind of like Paul the Pharisee, you know, Pharisee of all Pharisees. I went to church all my life. I knew all about God. You know, nobody needed to tell me anything, but I had never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I had never received his death on the cross as payment for my sins. And then one day, I we were singing earlier, I surrender, and that's exactly what I did. One day, I surrendered myself to the Lord. And the Lord entered my life. And immediately, you know, some people say, well, I didn't feel anything when I got saved. I knew I got saved because immediately I had a love for people that I didn't have before. Immediately, just like, wow, I love everybody. I used to hate everybody. This is amazing. But he has an indelible mark on our lives. I've heard of people before that were drug addicts and they get saved and immediately they lose their drug addiction. Or people that are struggling with other areas of sin, that immediately something changes. Now, not everybody has the same experience. I know some people that they had some bad habit that it took them years, even after they got saved, to overcome. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus changes our lives. In describing Paul's mission, Jesus uses the following words, which all at that point to Paul. He says this, "Open the eye to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You know, this morning I was looking for something in the cupboard, and it was just a small pot. And, you know, it's one of these things, it's dark in the cupboard. Well, fortunately, Jane has this little flashlight. It's not very big. It's just a little flashlight. Just a little bit of light. But I'll tell you something, a little bit of light goes a long way in the darkness. And you may have today just a little bit of light. This little light of mine. Remember singing that when you were a kid? I did. This little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine, you know? This little light. I remember Dick Benjamin once saying, "I don't want to have a little light. I want to have a big light." You know, if you remember Dick Benjamin, that's the way he was. "I want a big light." But anyway, you got to start somewhere. And if all you got is a little light, that starts somewhere, because that light can chase away the darkness in some area. And in 1 John 1, verse 9, it says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Just add a little bit of light in that area. Just add a little bit of light in that area. And how do you add light? It says confess your sins. Go to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, I'm struggling in this area. I am struggling in this area and I need help." In James 5, verse 16, it has an additional slant on this. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." You know, I have found this so very true, that sometimes bringing something into the light breaks the back of the hold of Satan in that area. I know guys that struggle in certain areas in their lives, and when they confess it to another guy in private, and you know, in confidence and stuff like that, it's amazing what God does. It just breaks that power. And all of a sudden, they seem to have the freedom to turn away from that sin. It's just an amazing thing. And so even confessing, you know, confessing to God is your primary thing, but even confessing to another believer that you can trust can break the bondage of sin and let light in that situation. So my third point is confession can break the hold of sin in your life. And the fourth thing I want to talk about today is following it up with action. In Acts 26, verses 19 through 20, it says this, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance." You know, when Saul later on called Paul, when he received Christ, it put him on a totally different track. Before, he was on one track where he was persecuting Christians. When he got saved, he went on another track where he was seeking people to turn to Christ. And a matter of fact, he was getting to the point in the latter parts of his ministry where he wanted to go to some regions where the gospel hadn't been proclaimed, because I think he was going to some areas and he said, "Hey, I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ." And they said, "Oh yeah, we've already heard about Jesus. We received him last week. Apollos was here." "Oh man, I want to go somewhere where the gospel wasn't preached. I want to go to some of these other regions." That was his heart. Paul did a 180 change. And if you want true change in your life, you know, whether it's a New Year's resolution, I need to exercise more or eat better or kick some bad habit or turn away from a sinful life like Paul did, you need to follow a different path. You know, it's more than just not doing something. Like I said last time, it's a change in our thinking about things. Change in your thinking about food. Change in your thinking about your health or your exercise. Change in your thinking about sin and its destructive, the destruction it can have on your life. You know, a lot of times when I'm talking to somebody about Jesus Christ and they realize that they're going to have to give up something in their life, they think about what they might lose. And again, that's wrong thinking, because you got to really think about what you will gain. God restores the ashes for beauty. God takes our refuse and makes it into gold. I remember one time, I love Bill Powell. He was doing a skit one time, and he was wearing like coveralls. He looked like a farmer, and he had a bucket. And I don't know what was in the bucket, but I think the idea was the bucket was filled with manure. The other guy in the skit said, "Where are you going with that bucket?" And he says, "I'm going to trade this in for diamonds." And the guy says, "Somebody will take that and turn it into diamonds?" And Bill's like, "Straight up." And that's what God does with us. He takes our refuse and gives us something that's worth billions. And if God can do this for the worst of all sinners, I love that, the worst of all sinners, the Apostle Paul. The worst of all sinners needed every ounce of God's grace to save him. It took an encounter with Jesus with a bright light on the roadside. I didn't get that. I didn't need that. God didn't need to do that with me. Probably didn't need that to do that with you. But think of what he can do for you. James 1, 21 through 24, 25 says this. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says." I've talked about this before, that putting off and putting on principle. Put off the area of sin, you know. It's like the thief, he says, don't just stop stealing. Get a job so that you can give. You're trading one bad behavior for a good behavior. James 1:23 through 24 says this, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Some of us want to forget what we look like, right? But the fact of the matter is, if you look in the mirror and you say, "Oh, I got some egg on my face from breakfast," you're going to wipe it off. You're going to take care of it, right? The Word of God is like that. It's like a mirror. When we look at it, we say, "Oh, my goodness, I got that going on in my life. I got pride. I got sinful thoughts. Huh, I'm not telling truth in this area. Oh, my goodness, I'm not trusting God in that area." It's like a mirror for us, that we can see where we're at. So we got to put it into practice, like Paul did. James 1:25 says this, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." You want your 220 to be blessed? Start serving God in every way. Every way. Look at the Word of God. When you see something that you're not doing correctly, endeavor to change. And you will lead a blessed life. You know, I've dealt with these guys with Men's Challenge, and I see it time and time again, where the best decision they make is not the decision they make. They make poor choices because they want to take the easy way out. They want to take the easier road. And sometimes following God's will is tough. Sometimes it's hard. But it's cause and effect, because if you do things wrong, it comes back and bites you like the wine. And for those of you that don't know the Lord, I just want to give that opportunity again, like I did last week. If you've never received Christ, we're not going to do the prayer today, but we'll put it up on the overhead. A couple things to tell Jesus Christ. First of all, you want to tell him you're sorry, that you want to turn away from what you know in your heart is wrong. Tell Jesus you're sorry for the things you've done that are against what he wants you to do. The second thing is to thank him, because he died on the cross for you. Even before, he took a risk on your behalf. Even before you believed on him, even before he took a risk, dying on the cross in your place. And the third thing is, please ask Jesus. Just say, "Jesus, please come into my life." And he will. And he will transform you from the inside out. Amen? Stand with me, if you will. So when you get home tonight or today, don't paint the clock. All right? Don't paint the clock. You gotta change the other things. Amen. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for these people, Lord God, who love you. And Lord God, I just pray that we continue to walk in you in this new year, 2020. Lord God, I want to be more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that for everybody in this room. I want all of us to be more like Jesus in 2020. Help us do so, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Take some time to share your